It's Sunday morning. I checked the calendar. This is a church building. I checked the sign on the way in. So this must mean that we are here to worship. It has to be, because Willie Northup has planned the worship service for today. The worship team was just in front of us, leading us in song. So obviously what we have been doing is worshiping. Or have we? Will we? Barry Leish, in his book, People in the Presence of God, said, "Leaders simply cannot guarantee that true worship will occur each Sunday for each person. At best, they can prepare diligently, honestly try to model true worship, and strive to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. True worship occurs when people offer their worship in faith, when they reach out to God and He comes to them, where spirit meets spirit, where such a spiritual connection takes place, there is true worship." That's among the things that Jesus wanted to teach this Samaritan woman that He met at a well. And it's also one of the truths that He wants to remind us about as we listen in on their conversation this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4? John chapter 4. As we learned last week, Jesus and His disciples were on their way from Judea to Galilee. But on the way, Jesus had a divine appointment to keep. It was an appointment with an unsuspecting Samaritan woman. At noontime, Jesus sat down at Jacob's well, while His disciples went into the town of Sychar to find some food to eat. When a woman came to the well to draw water, Jesus asked this Samaritan woman for a drink. This was pretty shocking to this Samaritan woman. Why would this Jewish man ask her, a Samaritan woman, for assistance? Why would he dare to ask her to pass a cup to him that she had touched with her very own half-breed Samaritan hands? Why would he ask for a cup of water to drink out of? Why would he do that? Jesus tells her that if she knew His true identity and what He could offer her, she'd be asking Him for water. She'd be asking Him for living water. We read in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," probably pointing to the well, "everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus was not just simply offer living water in the sense of running, flowing water. He was offering her living water in terms of life-giving water, water that will lead to spiritual life, water that will lead to eternal life. But she's still probably thinking in that physical, material realm about this running water He's talking about. Verse 15 said, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.'" She didn't like this half-mile journey. She thought, boy, if there's some running water close by, closer to home, I'd love to find out where that is. This is where we left off last week. We left off with her request to Jesus, "Sir, please give me this living water." So how did Jesus respond to this request? Verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And if you're married, how many times has your wife said to you, you're not even listening to a word I'm saying? I think she could have said to Jesus, Jesus, have you heard anything that I said? I just asked you for living water, and what's your response to me? Go call your husband and come here. Was Jesus even listening to this woman? It just seems like a non sequitur. It makes no sense. He's changing subjects. How is go call your husband and come here an appropriate response for a request for living water? Actually, his response is appropriate on a couple of different levels. On the social level, it's appropriate. Because in that culture, men wouldn't talk to women in public without their husband being present. So on a social level, that's not totally out of the blue, because Jesus could be saying, I'd like to carry on this conversation, so why don't you go call your husband, and we could do this following proper etiquette. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. I think he's not thinking to be proper just on a social level. I think his response is appropriate on a spiritual level. That's because Jesus wants to address what her deepest need is. And her deepest need is not for physical water. Her deepest need is for living water, the kind that Jesus has to offer. To bring that need to the surface, he has to confront an issue in her life that is representative of her ongoing spiritual thirst. It's symptomatic of her ongoing need. How does the woman respond to Jesus' response? Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. I could picture her saying, maybe saying it almost that same way, I have no husband. She gives a short, simple reply. I wonder if she's trying to just pass on over that subject, just to try to move on. Maybe she can just change the subject. If that was her hope, it was quickly dashed. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Jesus gives her a little star on her paper. He confirms the technical correctness of her answer. It was true. At that very moment, as they spoke, she had no husband. But it wasn't really the full story. It wasn't the full context. Actually, she had had five husbands, and the man with whom she's currently involved was not one of them. Now, she may have had the misfortune of marrying five either unhealthy or accident-prone men who all died premature deaths. That's within the realm of possibility. I don't think it's likely. In light of the context of the story, in light of the flow, my guess is that at least on one of those occasions, probably more, she had broken her covenant. She had broken those relationships. She had somehow done something that kept her moving from husband to husband. And the impression you get as you read this story is that that trail of unbroken relationships behind her, it was symptomatic of the emptiness that was within her. It was symptomatic of this thirsting that she had in her soul. It was a picture of her brokenness, of her alienation from God. That problem was not unique to her. It's unique to us, not unique to anybody, is it? That problem is true of many women. That problem is true of many men. That problem is true of older men and women. It's true of younger men and women. Relationships can be extremely important in meeting legitimate needs. They can meet the need for companionship and the need for encouragement, the need for support, the need for enrichment. But a human relationship cannot fill the void that is in our lives if God is absent. It can't do that. It can cover it up, can distract us, but it wasn't designed to meet that particular need. Because our deepest need is for forgiveness. Our deepest need is to connect with God. And there's not a human relationship that will meet those needs. And the sooner we realize that truth, the better. The fact that she's currently living with this man who's not her husband, and the fact that she's visiting the well at this off hour, as we noted last week at noon, suggests several possibilities. One, maybe she was being shunned by all the other women in the church. Or maybe, in a way, she was shunning herself because she felt guilty and too ashamed to be with them. Or maybe she had been hurt by their jabs and barbs about her character, and so she wanted to avoid coming when all the other women came. That's why she came at noon, and that's why she came alone, when just about all the other women would come as a group, and they would do so early in the day or later in the day. Maybe she was the most notorious woman in town. It's possible. She was just like everyone else. She was just like the rest of us. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. She was a broken soul who was in need of repair. John's purpose in writing his gospel was to demonstrate the uniqueness of Jesus, that he was the divine Son of God and Savior of the world. One way that John consistently demonstrates that Jesus is divine is to show the supernatural knowledge and insight of Jesus. We've already seen it in just the few encounters with people that Jesus had that we've been talking about this summer. He demonstrated in chapter 1 his great wisdom and insight into Peter and Nathanael. He knew everything about them before he'd met them. We saw it in chapter 3 when he knew what was on the mind of Nicodemus. Even though Nicodemus was saying certain words, Jesus knew what was behind those words. And now we see it again in chapter 4. For Jesus says to this woman, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." How did she respond to this stranger's unbelievable display of the knowledge of the intimate details of her life? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She recognizes that seated before her is somebody who is no ordinary man. She actually perceives that he just may be a prophet, somebody who speaks for God, because she expected, well, this is what prophets do. They have this great knowledge. They can speak for God. Remember the story of another notoriously sinful woman in Luke chapter 7? Remember when she anoints Jesus with oil? Remember what Simon the Pharisee says, or what he's thinking? Luke chapter 7, verse 39. "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Simon expected, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know everything about her. And this Samaritan woman expected, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know everything about her. Well, in Luke chapter 7, Simon's thinking if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know the kind of woman this was, he'd know her character, and he would certainly not want any contact with her. Well, he was right about one thing. He knew what kind of woman that woman was in Luke chapter 7. But he was wrong about the fact that he wouldn't want to make a connection with her. Because he came for notoriously sinful people. He came for sinners in closets. He came for people whose sin is known to nobody but themselves. He not only knew everything about this woman in chapter 7 of Luke, he knew everything about this woman in John chapter 4. Everything about this Samaritan woman. And he offers her the same thing he offered this woman in Luke chapter 7. A chance to be whole. A chance to be forgiven. A chance to stop running from her past. A chance to stop hiding from her past. A chance to have peace with other people and peace with God. He knew everything about those women. Come to think about it, he knows everything about us. He knows every single intimate detail about your life. He knows things about you that nobody else knows. He knows things about you that you don't even know. He knows everything that you fear. He knows everything that you failed at. He knows the condition of your heart. And he wants to offer you the same thing that he offered everybody else he encountered. A chance to be whole. A chance to be forgiven. A chance to be alive. He's no ordinary man and he's no ordinary prophet. This Samaritan woman seems to not have been thinking of Jesus as just a prophet, but the prophet. The one that Moses spoke about. Deuteronomy chapter 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Samaritans recognized no prophets after Moses. They actually disregarded the bulk of the Old Testament. They only believed in the authority of the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses was the last prophet, but they did believe that God was going to send another prophet, a Messiah-like individual in the future, who would rescue them. That's something that Jews and Samaritans both had in common. They were looking forward to this prophet, this great deliverer. And the woman is starting to think, boy, this guy sure knows a lot. I wonder if he's the one. She follows her affirmation of Jesus with a statement, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's referring to Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which was just located about 3,000 feet up the hill to where they were. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. I guess she never heard of the advice that the two things you should never discuss in public are religion and politics. Well, she gets right into those issues. She's either trying to change the subject from herself to, let's say, anything else. Most people love to talk about themselves. Except when talking about themselves becomes very uncomfortable. So you know from your own experience, if you're the subject and it's very uncomfortable, what do you want to do? You want to change the subject to anything. What greater way to change the subject than to be talking, a Samaritan talking to a Jew, to bring up one of the most divisive issues between them, which is where do you worship? Now it's possible that's what she was doing. But I think it's equally as possible that in light of where this conversation has gone and where it's going, that she may have been sincerely interested in Jesus' answer to this question, because she's sensing, well, if this is the prophet, maybe he can settle the issue. Regardless of her motive, what she does is she raises an issue of worship that was crucial to her people, and to the Jewish people as well. Notice the contrast between our fathers and you people. There was a great divide. And one of the big areas of disagreement in worship was the right place of worship. When the Jews returned from Babylon, from captivity, and came back to rebuild their temple, the Jews refused the help of the Samaritans. So the Jews built the temple themselves in Jerusalem, and later the Samaritans built an altar on Mount Gerizim to worship. And there was that divide that remained between them. But Jesus recognized that God had a different place in mind for worship. In Deuteronomy 15, God told Moses that he would reveal the designated place for worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Well, the Jews believe that God did reveal that place. They revealed it to David, as Solomon indicates in 2 Chronicles 6:6. He says, "But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. For I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Now, Jesus didn't go into all that. Instead of addressing the right place for worship, he gets to the issue of the essence of worship. More important than the where of worship is the how of worship. So this is how Jesus answers her, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus says, you know what? In a short time, neither of those places are going to be crucial. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." Jesus uses that word hour. It appears about a dozen times in John's Gospel when it refers to a particular hour. The hour that talks about the time and the events surrounding his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, I don't know that she guessed what this hour was that was coming that would make the distinction irrelevant. But she knew that Jesus was saying something was going to happen. And Jesus said, what's about to happen is so important that there's no need for us to get wrapped up in the debate of where we worship. Both places would be rendered obsolete by the death of Jesus. Because through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Spirit, he inaugurates something new about worship. But Jesus continues the conversation by pointing out a deficiency in her worship as a Samaritan. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Notice the comparison he draws between Samaritans, you, and Jews, we. The comparison is in the area of knowledge. Samaritans worship what they don't know. Jews worship what they do know. Samaritans had a kind of a combo type religion. They had their roots in Judaism, but because they intermarried with pagans, they adopted pagan practices. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, so they cut out the historical and the prophetical books and the poetical books. And so there were holes, there were gaps in their thinking about God. Jesus says, in essence, what you're doing, you really are worshiping in ignorance. You don't have the full story. You don't have a complete picture of God. They were worshiping in ignorance. Jews, however, acknowledged all of God's written revelation. Their problem was that they didn't always live like it. Oh yeah, they knew it, but it didn't impact their lives. One thing they knew is that God was going to send through that nation not only the highest form of revelation, the living word, but the one who would be the Savior, the one who could deliver us from our sin. That's why Jesus could say, "For salvation is of the Jews." Jesus says in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." He says the time for change in worship is coming. He says it is coming. Why? Because it's going to be inaugurated by his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Spirit. And yet, in a sense, he says it's now here. How can he say that? Well, I guess he says it because Jesus is now on the scene. So in essence, it is here. In his person, the change is coming. It's just a matter of time, a short amount of time. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You know how you'll be able to mark true worshipers? Not by where they worship. Not on which mountain they worship. But on how they worship. How will they worship? They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? There's a variety of ways to interpret that because it's kind of general enough to use a variety of nuances to explain it. It's possible that Jesus is emphasizing two aspects of worship, the subjective and the objective. Warren Wiersbe puts the thought this way in Real Worship. He says, true worship has both its objective and subjective aspects, and we must maintain this balance. In spirit refers to the subjective side of worship. In truth refers to the objective side. If we do not submit to some kind of objective revelation, some word from God, then our worship is ignorant and probably false. On the other hand, if we know the truth but merely go through the outward motions of worship, our worship will be hypocritical and empty. I'm not sure that's exactly what everything he had in mind, but I think that's part of what he had in mind here. In light of the context, Jesus may be downplaying the tendencies of both groups that are being discussed, the Samaritans and the Jews. Jews, as is evident in the lives of the Pharisees, were sometimes prone to worship in truth, but not always in spirit. They focused on the externals of their worship, sometimes to the neglect of the internals. They wanted to make sure they went to the right place on their pilgrimage, to Jerusalem for certain feasts. They wanted to make sure they followed the law when it came to sacrifices. But sometimes their hearts weren't in it. And Jewish people were not the only ones who could be guilty of that. I mean, we can be guilty of the same thing. Have you ever failed to worship God in spirit? Have you ever been guilty of attending church but not really worshiping when you're here? We can't confuse the two things, that just having attended church means we've worshiped God. Having attended church means we've given ourselves an opportunity to worship God, but it hasn't guaranteed that worship has taken place. We can actually come and we can sing with our mouth, we can mouth the words that we sing, but if our heart's not expressing those thoughts, then really we haven't worshiped. We can be respectful in a little while when Bruce leads us in prayer, but that doesn't mean we've worshiped God through prayer unless in our heart and mind we're engaged with what Bruce is leading us to say. If our body is here but our mind is a million miles away, we haven't worshiped. And we're not just talking about worshiping in church. You can check off on your list that you had your devotions today, but it doesn't guarantee that you've worshiped. You might have read that passage just to check it off. You might have gone through your prayer list just to say that you've done it. But did you really connect with God in the process? It's possible for us to worship God through rendering service. We help this person, we help that person, but where was our heart, where was our mind when we did it? What was motivating us to do that? And God wants us to think about those things because he's interested in changing us from the inside out. He doesn't just want outward compliance. He wants our hearts to be fully in tune with what he wants us to do. Jesus says we have to worship in spirit, but we also have to worship in truth. And I wonder if this was more aimed at the Samaritans who had some blind spots in the truth. Remember the charge that Jesus made in verse 22? He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." Because of their denial of so much revelation, their denial of any prophets after Moses, they had some blind spots. They struggled to worship God in truth because they had these misconceptions about God, who he was and what he expected. If we want to worship God in truth, we need to make sure we understand his revelation, the fullness of it. That's why we need to study it. That's why we need to read it. That's why we need to look at Jesus, who is the living word, the greatest revelation of God. And it's so important because if we don't worship God in truth, we're really practicing idolatry. If the God that we have in our mind that we worship is not the true God, then we're really worshiping a caricature of God, which is idolatry. If when we come to worship a God and what he is somebody who is just a vending machine. That's how I think of God. He's a celestial vending machine. And he exists just to make me happy and just to do whatever I want. And if that's the kind of God you worship, you're really guilty of idolatry. God does do wonderful things for us. He continues to amaze me at all the things he does, all the things that he provides. But that's not who God is primarily, a vending machine. And if we worship a God like that, we're really guilty of idolatry. Other people worship a God who's a masochist, that his greatest tool is a whip, that he exists to inflict on us pain, that he wants to make life miserable, he lifts the hoop so high it's impossible for us to jump through it. They forget the fact that he just raises us up and he pushes us through the hoop and puts us on the other side. But they don't see any of the grace. They don't see any of the love. If you worship a God like that, you're guilty of idolatry because that's not God. That's your perception of God. It is crucial that when we worship God, we worship him in truth. Some people worship God, oh, he's filled with love, he's filled with grace. It really doesn't matter how I love, it doesn't matter how I think. And so we think he's really wishy-washy about our character. He's wishy-washy about the way we live. If you worship a God like that, you're guilty of idolatry. That's not God. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's gracious. But he cares about our character and he pours his grace and power into our lives so that he can change us, so he can make our character more like his. That's the kind of God we worship. And if we worship a God that is a little bit off kilter, that is not that full picture of God, our lives are going to be all messed up because we're worshiping a God who's an idol. That's why we need to worship God in spirit and we need to worship God in truth. It says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's telling her, don't get wrapped up in the where of worship. I want you to think about the how of worship. God's a spirit. He's not limited to this mountain or the other mountain. What matters to him are that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Whether a Jew or whether you're a Samaritan, worship in spirit and in truth. And those are the people he's genuinely seeking. And those people will no longer be separated by places of worship. I can't help but think there's also a subtle allusion. Maybe it's not so subtle, but there's an allusion here. When he says you have to worship in spirit and in truth, I can't help but think he's also thinking about the Holy Spirit and about Jesus himself, who will later identify himself as the truth. Really, the only way that we can worship God in spirit is in truth is if we ourselves have had an encounter with Jesus, who is the truth, that we've now been indwelt by the Holy Spirit who generates our spirit. Really, a dead person can't worship God. And I think what he's saying is, you've also got to have a connection with me, and you've got to have a connection with the Holy Spirit. Those are the worshipers. That's who he's looking for, people who are going to come and follow him, people who are going to be regenerated, people who are going to have the Holy Spirit. Those are his true worshipers. You can't have true worshipers apart from Christ. That may be something that's going on in the background. I'm not sure how it all fits or how to explain it. But that's got to be in there when you think about the fullness of the gospel. Unless we know Jesus, who is the truth, unless we're energized by the Holy Spirit, none of us can be able to worship Him properly. Jesus says, those are the people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Those who through faith in Jesus are energized by the Spirit, they in their own spirit can worship. We need to move on. We need to wrap this up. Are you a worshiper of God? In spirit and in truth? At church? At home? When you're rendering service? Because really, service and worship are the same thing. Whenever we serve God, we're worshiping Him. How about, do you worship in spirit and truth when you serve your spouse, when you serve your parents, when you serve your children? Are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? This woman is thinking, boy, this guy knows a lot. I think she was pretty impressed. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. She's expecting this great prophet. And the way she reads Jesus, she's thinking, boy, this sure sounds like Him. Could He be the one? Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Jesus uses the emphatic statement, I am. You know, if you say I am in Greek, the pronoun is part of the verb. But if you add the pronoun before it, it's like very emphatic. It's like in English saying, I am. Jesus uses that 13 times in the Gospel of John, always to emphasize His link to Yahweh, to God. Remember when Moses was worried about how he's going to identify to the people he was sent to deliver, how he's going to identify the God who told them to do that? Exodus 3:14 says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And being a Samaritan, she had a great respect for the book of Exodus as well. And Jesus is putting the thought in her mind that, you know, I am. You know that God that you read about? When you think about Him, I want you to think about me. And when you think about me, I want you to think about Him. But He's not just emphasizing His deity in this. He's also simply identifying Himself as, yes, I'm that one. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am that one who will declare all things. You don't have to look any further. I'm confirming your suspicion. And He is the one who is offering her not running water, but life-giving water that will well up within her into eternal life. After the service last week, and we were talking about this, John Wedlock came up to me and said, John, I got this great way for you to picture that water that keeps bubbling up, and it's a great idea. I'm glad I thought of it. All right, I already gave John Wedlock the credit. But John was saying, like, you know those insulin pumps? I know we have some folks in the church who have insulin pumps, that they're in you and they just keep you alive. Whenever you need a little bit of insulin, it just keeps pumping it in. And John was saying, you know, what a great picture that is of that what's flowing inside of us in the terms of spiritual life. It just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing, and it just keeps keeping us alive. That's what Jesus was offering to this woman, and that's what He's offering to us as well. Are you tired of that thirst in your soul? You've been feeding it with everything you could think of, and the thirst is still there. Are you tired of hollow worship, of going through the motions? Do you really want to connect with God? Jesus told this woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you that through Jesus we can worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, for the grace and the hope that you offer us. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have for our sin in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through our relationship with him, we have spiritual life that keeps on bubbling up. And we thank you for that. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never put their faith in Jesus, we pray that they might confess their sin before you, that they might place their faith in Jesus, might experience the energizing life of the Holy Spirit, and that they might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, for those of us who are already your followers, we pray, Lord, that we would offer that same hope to other people, that we might demonstrate the love and the faithfulness of Jesus, that we might offer the life-giving message of the gospel to others. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to just reflect upon Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Help us, Lord, to continue worshiping this morning in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.